passage that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Now, I'm going to read from verse 20 of chapter 2 down to verse 4 of chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You know, as Christian believers, living as we do in what is certainly a corrupt and a fallen world, I believe it's vital, you know, that we understand as Christian people how we should live in a world like this. As God's people, as what we were saying last week, what we are as God's people, we are a colony of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. What are we doing here right now? Well, we're simply on a journey. We're just passing through. We're on our way home. We're a colony of heaven living on earth. And I believe that it's vital as Christian people that we understand how we should live in a world like this. How we should handle, as it were, the stuff of this world. How we relate, as it were, to this world. And as I say, we've been thinking over the last few weeks from this passage. We've been thinking that the true Christian, that is to say the person who's truly born again of the Spirit of God, he is a person who has died. He died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, it says there in verse 20 of chapter 2. As far as the old sinful nature is concerned that we were all born with, that sinful nature, that fallen Adamic nature, the body of the sins of the flesh, as the New Testament refers to it, that was condemned under the law of God, that was crucified with Christ and crucified in Christ. It has been put off. That's why Paul in verse 11 of chapter 2 brings in that illustration of circumcision. It has been put off of us. It has been cut away from us. It is dead and buried, and God will under no circumstances bring it back or even call it back to his own remembrance. And I for one think that that is a fantastic thing, that my sins are all put away in Christ. You know, the sad truth is the enemy of my soul sometimes comes along and reminds me of things of the past. Sometimes I'm fool enough to remind myself of it. But as far as God is concerned, he has put it away. He's buried it in the sea of his own forgetfulness, whatever that means. What it does mean is that he won't bring it back. It's put away in Christ. And the true believer is someone who's been raised with Christ into newness of life. We read it earlier. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Behold, it says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For he, that is God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How was Christ, who knew no sin, made sin? Well, God the Father took my sins and placed them on him. And he became identified with my sin and died my death. He was crucified for me, and I was in him there. But what Christ has done is brought in the very righteousness of God, and the believer becomes the righteousness of God in him. This is what we are if we're really saved. Brand new creations in Christ. We've been made anew and become the righteousness of God. We are no longer really citizens of this fallen world. Don't know whether you're proud to be British or something like that, but the honest truth is we are not really citizens of this fallen world anymore, brothers and sisters, if we're born again. We are truly citizens of heaven. That's where we really belong. And our citizenship is in heaven, as it says in Philippians and chapter 3, verse 20. Let me just read again this glorious little passage in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's where you are right now. You might not feel like it, but in the spirit you are sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. As for our place in this world, I've already said it, we don't really belong here, folks. We don't belong here. We are citizens of heaven. We're just on our way home. And do you know something? If we can get these truths into our spirit, it will change our perspective entirely of our place in this world. It really will. "For you died," it says in Colossians 3 verse 3, "you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That sums it all up. Get a hold of what that is saying. You died, and your life now is hid with Christ in God. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. "When Christ, who is our life, appears," it says, "then you also will appear with him in glory." What I want us to do then to begin with this morning is to turn over to Philippians, to what is really a kind of a parallel passage to this. And I just want to read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 of Philippians. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I referred again last week to something really out of the Jewish custom of betrothal and marriage, and the way the system worked in New Testament times in the Jewish culture was this: when a young couple were engaged to be married, they were regarded, according to the Jewish custom, for all intents and purposes, they were regarded as married already. They were married in all but the consummation, you see. And what they would do is, they would, after various other things had taken place, they would drink together a cup, and in drinking that cup, he was promising her that he would pay the agreed price, the agreed bridal price for her, and when she drank from the same cup, she was basically saying, "I do. I accept you." And you know, when the Lord Jesus shared the cup with his disciples on that final night, we call it the Last Supper, basically what he was doing and the things he said were taken directly from the Jewish custom of marriage, you see. And what he said was, "This is the blood, my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." What he was saying is, "This is the price that I am going to pay for my bride." And when he said, "Take, drink this, all of you," when they drank it, they were saying basically, we accept, we believe, we receive that. They are the bride. He's the bridegroom, they are the bride, you see. And then before he left, the bridegroom, according to the custom, what the bridegroom did was this: they drank the cup together, and then he gave a little speech to his bride-to-be, and then he would leave, and he would return to his father's estate, to his father's house, and there he would prepare what they called a mansion. And that mansion was the place they were going to spend the honeymoon together, usually for a period of 7 days. Okay, now he couldn't return for her until his father said so. He couldn't return for her until the mansion was complete. And he didn't know when it was complete. His father said when it was complete. And when it was complete, his father would say, now go and get your bride. And they didn't see each other in that interim period. Sometimes it took weeks, months, sometimes as much as a year for him to prepare that place, you see. And before he left, once they'd drunk the cup together, what the bridegroom would say to the bride was exactly this. He would give this little speech and he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what the Jewish bridegroom said to his betrothed, and then he left to prepare the mansion, you see. And he didn't return until it was complete, until the father said so. So, like the Jewish bride-to-be, who faithfully waited for a betrothed while he constructed that mansion in the father's house, knowing that according to the Jewish custom, he couldn't return until it was complete. What she did in the meantime was she made sure she remained faithful to him. As I told you last week, if ever she went out, she had a veil over her face. And that veil said she was spoken for. She was betrothed to another, you see. And what she did during that interim period was a number of things. She would spend some time constructing a wedding dress. She would sew a wedding dress and get it ready. But every day she would think of the man that she loved. Every day she would be eagerly waiting for him to return. She knew not when. She just knew that he was coming. And each and every day she would, I guess, remind herself of him. If she had his letters, she would read his letters so she could constantly be reminded of him. What was she doing? She was eagerly awaiting his return, eagerly awaiting the bridegroom. And you know what? Once the wedding dress was finished, what she would do is she would put it on every night and she would sleep in it. Just in case this happened to be the night that he returned. Every night she would get together with her friends and they would have the lamps burning and spur oil just in case he came at midnight or 1 o'clock and took them unexpectedly. She would have a wedding dress on ready and they would be there with her with the lamps trimmed and the spur oil, you see, because the first notice she would get that the bridegroom had arrived is at the end of her block, she would hear a shout and she would hear a blast from the ram's horn, and before she had time to get dressed or anything, he would burst in and he would sweep her off her feet and he would take her home with a great procession back to the mansion he'd prepared for her. That's what they did. Isn't that marvellous? And if you know your Bible, you'll realise that lots of the imagery of the New Testament is actually built around that custom, you see. Because the church is the bride. And Christ is the bridegroom. And what the church is supposed to be doing in this interim period before he returns, and we don't know the day or the hour, we don't know whether it'll be during the day or whether it'll be midnight, we are supposed to be eagerly waiting for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting him. And his church, his beloved, we are meant to be faithful. We're meant to be faithful, eagerly waiting for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that he will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. You know, here's a question. If we, the true church, are the bride of Christ and we're eagerly awaiting for the Saviour to come from heaven to take us there, what will be the notice that we get? That moment of his coming is upon us. What notice we'll get? Well, I've just told you that the Jewish bride, the only notice she got was she heard a shout from one of the people that were in his procession, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. She would hear a shout and she would hear a blast from the shofar, the ram's horn, you see. And she knew that straight away he would come in and he would take. Do you know something? The church is going to get exactly the same thing. And that is the only notice we will get that his coming is upon us. Let me just read you a little passage from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. It says this, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That tells us what notice we are going to get. First of all, you'll hear a shout. It'll be the voice of the archangel. And then you'll hear the trumpet sound. And then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be gone. Literally, swept off your feet, taken to meet the Lord in the air. Or as it puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about exactly the same thing. It says in verse 21, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that means die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality." So that's telling us exactly the same thing, but it gives us an extra little detail. It says there, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I'm no expert on biology or anything like that, but I'm told that a twinkling of an eye is about a thousandth of a second. That's how fast it is. So what that's telling us is that when the voice of the archangel speaks and this trumpet is heard, then it won't be that we all kind of slowly float up to meet the Lord in the air, but in a thousandth of a second, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be with him, in his presence in the air. That's what it's telling us. The bride will literally be swept off her feet. And that's what we call the rapture of the church. Well, does kind of beg a question, doesn't it? How will we be changed? How will the dead be raised up? How will we, who are still alive, be changed? Well, it tells us here in Philippians, again in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Or, as it puts it again there in 1 Corinthians 15, that I've just read, it says, "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Or as the Apostle John puts it in his epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Romans 6, verse 5, "If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly," it says, "we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body." How are we going to be changed? What will the difference be? We're going to put off this corruptible flesh, and we're going to put on a body that is incorruptible, a body that is just like the body that Jesus Christ himself occupies now, a resurrection, indestructible, glorified body. When we see him, we will be like him, John says, who will transform our lowly body. I knew what lowly meant, but I looked it up in the dictionary just to make sure my definition was right. And in my dictionary it said, "Lowly means humble in feeling, behaviour or condition." And you know, as far as this, our human body is concerned, it is lowly in condition, isn't it, if you think about it? I mean, I don't know, we live at a time and we live in a society where people are constantly boasting about the human body or about the good looks, and they're doing all this, that and the other to preserve it. I mean, I find that the advertisements on telly, the most laughable ones, in my opinion, are the adverts. you know, and they bring out all kinds of creams and lotions that the celebrities and millionaire film star actresses tell us that they put on, you know, plumping cream. Have you seen it? Plumping cream, you know, deals with the wrinkles, you know, and it doesn't matter whether you're 60 or 70, you put the plumping cream on and, you know, you're going to... And the latest one, I forget what it's called, but it's a different actress, but she says that she puts this cream on and the contours of her face are more defined and my neck feels firmer, she says. And I said, turned to Gillian last night and I said, a giraffe's neck is firm, but I bet she doesn't want her neck to look like that. You know, because see, the human body, you can treat it all you like. But the fact is, it is lowly and humble in condition. And there is a reason for that. You see, the moment a baby is born, that beautiful little baby that looks the picture of perfection, because of sin in the human nature, that child is already growing old. And as time goes by, you know, more and more wrinkles are going to come, and the body that once could, you know, run like an athlete will no longer be able to do so. And you'll be putting all the plumping cream you like on, but sooner or later, it ain't going to make any difference to any one of us, because the years will tell. And there's a reason for that. And it tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. It tells us there in verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonour. It is sown in weakness. It is sown a natural body. See, the human body is sown in corruption. That means that every child that is born, the seeds of corruption are already sown in. Ever since Adam fell and sin became part of the human experience, that corruption is passed on. And from the moment we're born, we have this sinful flesh that is corrupting. Sin brings forth corruption and ultimately leads to death. It said it's sown in dishonour. It's sown in dishonour because you see that sin is part of our nature. We all do sin. And do you know what sin does? Sin does a lot of things, but the main thing that sin does is it dishonours God. That's why it puts it in these terms in Romans 3. It says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin dishonours God. People might not think sin matters. People might not think it matters if you tell a few lies or you know, just nick the odd little thing that nobody's going to miss. You know, that sin doesn't matter that much. But all sin, whether it is lying or cheating or whatever it is, simply leaving God out of our life, that dishonours God. The human flesh is sown in dishonour. It is sown in weakness. Physically and morally, human beings are weak because of sin that is part of the human nature. Physically, we're weak. You might be the strongest man in the world, but there'll be something you can't lift up. Because physically, there are limitations to the human flesh and the human body. Morally, people are weak. It is sown, you see, a natural body. And our human body is useful as long as you're living in this physical world, as long as you're here, it is of some use. But that's as far as it goes. Ah, but you see, what it tells us here is he's going to transform it so that it is conformed to his glorious body. So whilst it was sown in corruption, it will be raised in incorruption. The corruption of human flesh is dying. Every one of us, we are dying. Sooner or later, my human flesh will die unless the rapture occurs first, and then I'll be changed. That's what happens to human flesh. But it is going to be raised in incorruption. That means to say, we are going to receive a body that will not be subject to corruption anymore. No more sickness, no more aging, no more death. It will be a body, you see, like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't grow old and doesn't age and isn't subject to illness or sickness or disease or anything else. Do you believe it? I do, because that's what the Word of God says. It will be raised in incorruption. And if you're suffering today because you're poorly, that is good news for you. Because whether the Lord heals you right now in this life, as far as I'm concerned, is down to the sovereignty and will of God, the sovereign will of God, whether he does or not. But the truth is this, every single one of us that is a true born again believer, we are going to receive a body that will not be subject to corruption at all. It will be a body like unto his. It will be raised in incorruption. It was sown in dishonour, but it will be raised in glory. Do you know what that means? It means this, that as long as I live in this flesh, sad, it breaks my heart to say it, but sometimes I am going to let God down and perhaps I'll dishonour him with some bad thought or something like that. Because of the way it is in this world. But I will be raised in glory. That means that in that state that we are, when we're raised up and we have that body like unto the Lord Jesus, we will never ever dishonour God in any way, shape or form. Word, deed or thought, all that we will be and all that we'll do will honour and glorify God forever. How about that? I think that's fantastic. In other words, it means I'm never going to let God down again. Because I'll be transformed to be like him. Sown in weakness, but it'll be raised in power. Oh, I'm more aware than any of you of my limitations. But I tell you, I am going to receive a body that will be raised in power. What sort of power? What kind of properties will it have? Just look at the body of the Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection, after his resurrection. Think of what he could do. He could pass through walls and close doors, although he wasn't a ghost and just a spirit. They could touch him and feel him, yet he could pass through a wall. He could disappear in one place and appear in another without having to get on a bus. And yet be a real person who ate in front of them and drank in front of them, and they could touch him and feel him. The power of the resurrection body. We were sown in weakness, we'll be raised in power. It was sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. What is a spiritual body? You think of a spirit as being some kind of ethereal thing floating around. A spiritual body is a body that is perfectly fitted for that place where we are going to be, where we're going to dwell in God's presence forever. This body isn't suitable for there. This body could not live. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body couldn't exist in the New Jerusalem that we read in Revelation 21 and 22. But he will fit us with a body that's perfectly suitable for that environment where we're going to go to live with him forever. Well, how will he do it? Well, it says in Philippians 3 verse 21, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, by the working of his own mighty power. The same power which he exerted when he spoke his word at the beginning and all things came into existence, he will exert the same word of power to transform our lowly bodies that they might be made into a body like unto his own. The same power by which he raised Christ's body from the dead. He will exert the same power, and that will transform and raise up this mortal body into a body like unto his own. And then, and only then, will our salvation be complete in every sense, and his bride be all that she was ever intended to be. What was she intended to be? Well, it tells you there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's how we'll be, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You know, the only thing that ever stood in the way of that was our sins, our former life under sin, under the power of sin, and God's holy law by which we were condemned. They were the only things that ever stood in the way of us being all that God ever intended us to be. But you know, he's dealt with all of that. He dealt with our sins by paying the debt owed to the law by our sin. He dealt with the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us and delivering us from the law. And he's dealt with the sin nature by crucifying it and putting it away. We've already looked at those things. God's wrath is satisfied and turned away, and he's completely soaked it up and extinguished it all in himself. He drank the dregs to the full. In other words, nothing stands in the way. He who begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, it says in Philippians 1 verse 6. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In other words, when he appears again, it's not to deal with the sin issue. He dealt with that in his first appearance. He comes again for salvation. That is to take us home, to make our salvation complete. My question to you this morning is simply this. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Are you eagerly awaiting the appearance of the bridegroom? Or are you one of those Christians who keeps on saying, oh, Christ won't come yet. He won't come yet. But what they really mean is, I don't want him to come just yet. And so what some Christians say is, he won't come yet. No, there's lots of things got to happen before Jesus comes again. There's got to be a worldwide revival before Jesus comes again. Oh, really? If you think that, then I've got to tell you, you're mistaken, my friend. You're mistaken. You're actually confusing the rapture with the second coming. And the two are two distinct events separated by a period of 7 years that the Bible calls the tribulation. You look at it this way, the rapture and the second coming are kind of two phases of the second coming, if you like, but they're both distinct events. In the rapture, he comes for his bride and takes her to meet him in the air. We read it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. But in the second coming, he returns with the bride in glory. We read about that in Revelation 19. He comes back with her, you see. Let me just read some verses from there. Verse 11, Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Well, they were there. It tells you in verse 8, to her, that is the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So you see, at the rapture, you hear the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and you go to meet him in the air. And he takes us back to the mansion that he's prepared. At that time on earth, you've got tribulation. We're looking at that in the Bible study at the moment on a Thursday night. But at the second coming, 7 years after the rapture, he returns with the bride in glory to judge this world. Both the second coming, two phases, if you like, of the second coming. And so what we're looking at here is the rapture. And as far as the rapture is concerned, there are really no signs left to be fulfilled. There are a lot of signs for the second coming, and most of them occur during the tribulation. The revelation of the Antichrist and all that sort of thing. That happens during the tribulation. But as far as the rapture's concerned, there aren't really any signs left to be fulfilled, except there is one, and that is the great falling away, the apostasy. This is what it tells us in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. It says the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, that means apostasy, comes first. So as far as the rapture is concerned, the only sign really is a church that's apostatizing and falling away from the truth. And I would put it to you that that's happening today. That is widespread in the church today. That is happening today. So my contention is there's no real signs that have to happen before the rapture could take place. It might happen today. It might happen before I finish preaching this message. Some of you are probably wishing that it would. But it might happen today. It might happen next week. It could happen at any time. Are you eagerly waiting for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be revealed from heaven. When Christ, who is our life, appears, it says, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, if the passage in Philippians 3:21 is primarily about the rapture, then it seems to me this verse 4 of Colossians 3 is primarily about the second coming, when the church, the bride, returns to earth with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Consider the glory of the Lord here. Let me read again from that passage in Revelation 19. Let me just read a little bit more. Verses 7, 8 and then verses 11 to 16. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with them with an iron rod. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Consider the glory of the Son of God returning to earth in glory. Awesome in glory. Resplendent in majesty. Perfect in righteousness. And imagine the horror on the faces of those who've blasphemed and insulted him when he appears in glory, coming out on the clouds of heaven with the armies of heaven. Imagine the horror on the faces of those who blasphemed and insulted him. Imagine the fear in the eyes of those who've rejected him or falsely claimed to be his followers. Imagine the terror in all his enemies as he comes riding out of heaven with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels, together with the full number of all his elect people from every generation, it says in Jude 14 and 15, coming to execute judgment on all the ungodly. Look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. It says there in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Imagine how it'll be for them. But listen, in closing, imagine what that day will be for you, citizen of heaven. Because when Christ, who is our life, appears, it says, you also will appear with him in glory, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is the bride. And you, if you're truly saved, are part of the bride. And on that day, you are going to be beaming with the radiance of the righteousness of God. And you are going to be amongst them. This army of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands following the Lamb, seated on the horse. You are going to be amongst them. But you know something? You're not going to be looking at yourself. You're not going to be looking at yourself and your own glory and your own radiance. No. You're not going to be looking at your own glory. You will be looking at him, the Lord, the bridegroom, your Lord. This is what it says about him in the eyes of his people. When he comes, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You will see him face to face, you'll be with him, and you'll be riding in glory with him, looking in the eyes of the one you love now, but then you will see him in all his glory. Far as we're concerned, friends, the future's bright. The future is glorious. Are you eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still entangled, tangled up in the mess and rubbish of this world that is is actually passing away. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him. Have your focus, have your attention, have your sight fixed on things that are above, not on things on the earth. When he who is our life appears, we will appear with him in glory. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you that the salvation that you prepared for your people, Lord God, is an eternal and a glorious salvation. Father, it's not even as if you've just, Lord God, provided forgiveness of sins for us. But Lord God, even as we've been considering this morning, Christ has become our life. And Lord God, he is going to transform our lowly bodies that they might be like unto the body that he has. For he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And Lord God, there is a day known to you when he will return in glory and take us to be where he is, that where he is we might be also and never be separated in any way, shape or form from him again. Father, I pray that you'll help us to live, Lord God, in the knowledge of these things. And Lord God, help us to see ourselves as we really are, citizens of heaven, the bride of Christ. And therefore, Lord God, live our lives in here on earth in a way that, Lord God, continually glorifies you and is pleasing in your sight. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.